Welcome back to the Preacher Podcast. It is the Easter season in Year C, and we are starting a new series today called Because He Lives. You can find many more resources related to this series for promoting it, for enriching worship during the season on wellscongregationalservices.net. Click on the Foundation tab. Lots of good stuff there. We are joined by two new preachers for this series, Pastor Tom Unke from Shepherd of the Hills in Las Vegas, and Pastor Steve Lang from Hope in Louisville, Kentucky. So Tom and Steve, we really appreciate your help throughout this series. Just a reminder, as we often give at the beginning of a season or a series, our podcast is not meant to replace a text study done by a pastor. That is something we're counting on preachers to do on their own. They've got the tools to do that. But what we would like to do is, after you've done your text study, give you some food for thought or just help you process some of the things that you've learned as you start to put together a message based on the text. Or today we'll talk about two texts. Also with us today, I should mention, is Professor Alan Sorum from the seminary. And what we'll be doing on this episode is trying to cover two occasions in one, both for Easter. And we're going to start with Easter dawn and do a little bit on John 20, 1 to 18. And then we'll switch gears slightly and move into Easter day, the Easter festival service, and talk about 1 Corinthians 15. We're doing this because oftentimes a pastor will focus more on one than the other, Easter dawn, Easter sunrise, or Easter festival for his preaching. But if you're doing both, we hope to give you some food for thought for each of those texts. Well, let's start then with a little bit about our worship series and Easter dawn. Tom, could you remind us of kind of the main thoughts of this series and talk a little bit about Easter dawn?
Yeah, thank you. First of all, to the brothers who are preparing for Easter, obviously it doesn't necessarily need to be said, but I'm going to say it anyway. This is the highlight of the Christian faith. It's the reality of resurrection. It's what we stand for. And Easter Sunday is every preacher's favorite day, so it deserves our finest preparation. And lots of people are going to be hearing this message. So the theme that we're working with is Because He Lives, which is fairly simple, fairly straightforward. It recognizes the reality of Christ's resurrection, but then also it leads us to, you know, start weighing the repercussions or the benefits of blessings that come from the resurrection. Sort of like if you, I don't know, get a big inheritance and you start saying, well, do you realize what this means? Means maybe my wife can quit working, or I can retire earlier, I can get that truck, all those things that flow from the event itself. And that's what that's the theme of the overall Easter season here, because he lives. In this Easter dawn, we have this John 20, 1 to 18 with a specific because he lives. We have a whole new identity. And you can see that just in the change of mood of the morning, of course. Peter and John running to the tomb, they're troubled, they're concerned, they're worried. They still don't understand everything, but all of a sudden the possibilities start opening up when they hear that the tomb is empty and Jesus is alive. And the same with Mary, more specific and more personal to see Jesus and to hear him speak her name. Just that simple word, Mary, really changes everything from the gloom of a new week that would be a week without their dear friend and Savior Jesus to the reality of, do you realize what this means? So because he lives, we have a whole new identity. And that's going to be the theme of our day today, focusing on the Easter dawn.
Thank you, Tom. Steve, could you remind preachers of the other appointed readings for this occasion, for Easter dawn?
Absolutely. Thank you. We start with our first reading from Exodus chapter 15. This is the song of Moses and the Israelites that they sang after the Lord had brought them miraculously out of Egypt across the Red Sea, on dry land. Well, I mean, that was just the latest of the miracles that God had done for them, and the demonstrations of his mighty hand that he used to bring them out of Egypt, to bring his people out of Egypt. You have the, you know, all of the Lord demonstrating his power in opening up the Red Sea for the people, the recounting of how God had devastated, just destroyed the entire Egyptian army. And you see the people of Israel, they're coming out of Egypt, and they always have been God's people, but now they do enjoy that new identity of being free. They are not enslaved anymore. They are free, and they recognize how they got that new identity. It was through the mighty power and the mighty deliverance of God in bringing them safely out of Egypt, across the Red Sea, and utterly obliterating any enemy that threatened them. The second reading makes it even more personal for us. This is Paul talking to the Christians in Colossae, and he starts by talking about how we have been raised with Christ, which obviously we've got that great connection there with what we're celebrating today, Christ's resurrection. It's not just Christ's resurrection. Because we are in Christ, this also is our resurrection. And because we have this new identity in Christ, it's going to affect how we look at things, what we think about. We're going to be setting our minds on things above. And our new identity is something that's not always going to be completely obvious. Certainly, it's not going to be obvious to people who are just kind of looking at us out in the world. Paul says that our life is now hidden with Christ in God. That's where our reality is. That's where our identity is. It's all about us being in Christ now. And we have this identity now, but we're also looking forward to the full revelation of it when he returns. But ultimately, it all is based on the reality of what we're celebrating today, which is the fact that Christ Jesus rose from the dead just as he said he would. And because of that, we do have this new identity, this new mindset, this whole new life that is ours.
Thank you. Let's talk then about the gospel for the day, which is a recommended sermon text in the foundation materials. Ellen, there's a lot to talk about here in John 21 to 18, but what are some things that jump out at you that preachers might do well to highlight?
Yes, exactly. There's a lot. So I'll just highlight several things that intrigued me. The first thing I did was I noticed so many present tenses. So in these 18 verses, I highlighted all the present tenses, and I came up with 35. And then I noticed the tupnaimon, the word for tomb, occurs 9 times. And I made that word bold with red. So when you just see how John is communicating this very vivid, dynamic change, if you will, from life before the empty tomb and life after the empty tomb. I think in view of the theme for the Sunday, it's very safe to say that our identity is very much attached or completely attached to this empty tomb. And it's just interesting how even the shape of this text communicates that. Here's something that kind of intrigued me. You know that one of John's favorite metaphors is dark and light. And you notice that Mary Magdalene goes to the tomb in the dark. And then later on in verse 12, she finds two angels dressed in white. That's interesting, potentially. Another thing is Mary does not know what's going on. She doesn't recognize Jesus when he's talking to her. She's distressed and confused. But if you look at verse 2, she sees that the tomb is empty, And so she runs back to Peter and John, and what does she say? She says they've taken Tunkurion. They've taken the Lord. And Carson, D.A. Carson, has a very interesting comment on that. He says, in this gospel, the people speak better than they know. And I think that's really kind of appropriate with Mary here. She's speaking better than they know. And she says this twice before Jesus opens her eyes to fully recognize that he has risen from the dead. She's referenced him twice as the Lord. Another really interesting thing is when Peter and John go sprinting, out sprinting Mary, who's coming back behind them. Peter rushes into the tomb. John shortly thereafter follows him, and they see these the clothing, the way that John describes how they see the clothing is really interesting. Obviously, this tomb wasn't robbed, but it just to infer perhaps that Jesus passed through this clothing. The clothing's just there in an orderly fashion. Even as Jesus passed through the locked doors and the barred windows that evening when the disciples were hiding. John goes in and, well, Peter's baffled, of course, but he saw and he believed. John makes that point. I mean, this is his gospel. He knows he saw and he believed. What I want to ask John is, well, why didn't you say something? Where's your excitement? Where's your witnessing? Where's your confession? So that's I find that interesting. And then another thing is, John says that they didn't understand that Jesus had to rise. Again, I'm interested in that because in Mark chapter 8, Jesus asked his disciples, "Who do you say I am?" "Well, you're the Christ." And Jesus said, "Well, now I can teach you about my cross that must be handed over and killed, but rise again on the third day." And I'm sure that Jesus told him that more than once. So that deserves a little pondering. They didn't get the full implications. And then the other thing it makes me wonder is, think of Job, that he knows, "I know that my Redeemer lives, and in the end I shall see him, my own eyes, how my flesh longs." So that verse intrigues me when John says that they didn't understand that Jesus had to rise. And then speaking of not understanding, so Peter and John rush back, and now here's Mary. She gets back to the tomb a second time, this time not with the other sisters. It seems that her sister, when I say sisters, I mean in the faith, allegedly or apparently she came the first time with the other women, because when she ran back to Peter and John, she said, they took Jesus from the tomb. We don't know where they put him. So, based on that, you might presume that the first time Mary went to the tomb, she was with the other women. This time, though, she's clearly by herself, and she's confronted by the two angels, and then Jesus comes up to her and says, "Why are you crying?" Obviously, not looking for information, but just kind of a gentle nudge. She doesn't recognize him, and I wonder, is this because of her tears, or is it because Jesus isn't ready to reveal himself yet to her, like with the two disciples on the way to Emmaus? But then he says, when he's ready to be seen and recognized as the risen Lord, he says, "Mary." How can you not think of John chapter 10, where Jesus says, "My sheep hear my voice"? Just such a beautiful, beautiful picture. Mary. And she perhaps turns around and joyfully, perhaps grabs him around the ankles. John doesn't say that she falls upon him, but Jesus says, "Don't," according to the King James, "don't touch me." So, like, what is that? Don't touch. Is Jesus saying, "Don't physically touch me. You can't do that because I haven't ascended to my Father in heaven." But then coming up, what does Jesus say to Thomas? He says, "Carry your finger over here." It's very interesting. Jesus uses the word Pharaoh. Carry your finger over here and stick your finger in my hand. And then he uses the word balo, cast your hand into my side. That sounds like pretty aggressive touching to me. So it's not that Jesus doesn't want Mary to touch her, but I like the translation of the Coleman Standard and the ESV. Don't cling to me, Mary. Our relationship is different now than when you followed me all over Palestine, when we got to walk together, talk together, eat meals together. Things are different now. And I'm going to hang out with you for a few days here on earth, but then I'm going to go up to my Father, and you're going to have to see me only through the eyes of faith. So that's an interesting thing. I think in terms of the actual theme, what is the substance of our new creation, our new identity? It's that we are in this like Mary, and this is recurring in John's gospel. You have disciples who are distressed or afraid or troubled or unbelieving. What happens? Jesus shows up, and the presence of Jesus changes everything. They are rejoicing. They're beginning to understand. And then what does Jesus do? In every case, he then gives them a mission, a thing to do. So here comes Jesus. He changes everything. And along with that, my changed identity comes my changed purpose, which is to be his partner in saving the world.
Thank you, Alan. As we think about this this text, let's just throw it out there. Preaching, responding to what Alan said, or thoughts on preaching this text, Tom?
Yeah, a couple of things I wanted to take off of what Professor Sorum was saying. I had read, on one opinion on that of do not touch me. It's more along the lines of, cling to me or keep holding to me. And then he said, because I have not yet ascended to my Father, this commentary was suggesting, I think it might have been Wenzel, suggesting that he isn't gone yet. You don't have to hold on to me right now. Go tell everyone. So that's another way of taking it, that he wasn't saying keep away, because the other women, when they saw him, they did cling to his feet and worship him. And his suggestion was just simply that you don't have to hold on to me. I'm still here. I'm here in the flesh, and I haven't ascended yet. So for what that's worth, I think it fits the context. You were describing the present tense verbs and all the different things that were happening. I kind of like the sort of haphazard excitement that the all of the Gospels tell their versions of the Easter story with. And I know people work really hard to try to make them fit together, and they don't contradict each other, but I kind of like the fact that they're just filled with excitement. And then this happened. And I think honesty, I read about, it might have been, I don't remember where it was, in Adersheim maybe, but talking about how John acknowledged the fact that he got to the tomb first, but then Peter came in and went in. And I've always thought of that, well, obviously John's faster than Peter, or Peter's a fisherman, might be a little overweight. But it may also have been John just admitting being timid. I didn't have the guts to go in, but Peter just went right in, as Peter always does. And then he's John saying he I saw and I believed, but then I didn't really understand. And you're right, they should have known, but who can blame them in the midst of all this excitement and the change of identity, the change of darkness to light. They went with mourning and they came back just thrilled with the reality of it now. Even though before it was theoretical because it was taught, here they're living it. And can almost picture John years later as he's inspired to write this gospel, just kind of shaking his head, going, I still didn't get it at that point. He's telling the story of where he was in his battle between faith and unbelief. And I just thought that was an interesting take. He was admitting, I wasn't bold enough to go in, but now that I see what has happened, man, that was an exciting morning.
Steve, your reactions, further thoughts?
I want to just kind of pick up on something that both Tom and Professor Sorum brought up, just about, like John goes in, they didn't understand that Jesus had to die. Professor Sorum talked about how Jesus had mentioned this multiple times, and it just didn't click with them. Mary would have heard the same thing. Didn't click with her either. John says, "I believe." That little part always sticks out for me too. For me, just kind of as I'm digesting this, it reminds me that faith is not merely a matter of information. People can have all the information and still not necessarily believe that it is true. They can even know that something is true, but not really trust it. I think that comes into the discussion of our identity, kind of in this, that we have God saying some pretty amazing things about us in Scripture, and all of them are based on the reality that we're celebrating of Christ of Jesus's resurrection. We are in Christ. We have been raised with him. We are new people. We have been washed clean of all of our sins. We are God's children. When God looks at us, he doesn't see all of our sins. He sees people who are perfect in Christ. We can have all of that information and still not quite believe it. And I think that this is a good thing for people to understand, because I think sometimes Satan can use that as something he was some use that as a way to attack us. Well, you know all this, but you don't really believe it. Well, what kind of a Christian are you? I guess I look at the apostles and I see people who had all the information, but just it didn't quite click yet. That doesn't mean that they were outside the kingdom of God. It meant that they were human beings who struggled and whom God continued to, bring along on the path, and eventually they would get it. I personally am always encouraged when I realize that the apostles still did not get it, even as Jesus was ascending into heaven. And it really took the Holy Spirit coming with a baseball bat and hitting them upside the head on Pentecost for them really to understand what was going on. And even then, they had to keep on learning. So, yeah, I think, when we look at this, and we're going to see this too when we look at the gospel for Easter Day, it's really interesting to me that all of the gospels have very honestly portray everybody there as being completely mystified as to what is going on until they are physically confronted with Jesus. To me, that's very comforting, to know that it's not just me that has this struggle of having information, but it not always clicking.
Right. You see the compassion of Jesus responding to that too. And that's one of the, I think, the key gospel thoughts in this text, right? To Mary, and then with the word for the word he sends through Mary to my brothers, right? And that still considers them that. Tom?
Just want to run something by you guys. I don't know if this is forcing something into the text. Obviously, it's not exactly textual, but it's just so moving. Whenever I read it on Easter Sunday, I choke up when I speak the words of Jesus saying the word Mary. It just, you can't hear, you can't hear the emotion behind the tone and the emotion that would have come from her. But here's what I'm saying. The one time when the gospel is so personal and our name is spoken so clearly by God Himself is at our baptism. Is that forced in there, do you think? Or do you think you could make, it's the whole change of identity thing. I wonder if a word or two, I mean, there's so much on Easter to talk about. It might be way beyond that, but the one time when my name is spoken in the context of a change of identity in Christ Jesus' resurrection is, you know, Mary heard her name. I get to hear mine, although I was 11 days old when it happened. But I don't know, just a thought. Flush it if you want, but it might be something to explore.
Sure. It strikes me as an application that flows right out of that that section of the text. Yeah, that Jesus establishes our identity, calling us by name. The risen Jesus comes to us, you know, and there's that uniting us to himself that that happened, that really kind of what Mary experienced and what we experienced then in baptism too. Yeah.
Just in connection with that, I think you could easily work in the second reading for today, that Colossians 3, being raised with Christ.
Sure.
You know, and how, you know, that does bring in the connection there. You know, I mean, still it's Romans 6 that fully makes the connection, but I think there are some textual things there that you can do with the other readings as well.
Right, right. Absolutely, yeah. And this concept of identity comes across, yeah, very well in that Colossians reading too, closely tied together. I'd love to keep, there's lots more to talk about, of course, but we should move on to our other occasion for the day, especially in the case that preachers are focusing on Easter festival service or Easter day rather than Easter dawn. Let's just do our same routine pattern again. Tom, could you say a few words about Easter day and kind of the theme for this day in our worship series?
Yeah, so the theme again is because he lives, and we're talking about all the benefits and blessings that come as a result of Christ's resurrection. 1 Corinthians 15, obviously, resurrection chapter fits on Easter Sunday and every funeral and everything else, but the theme for this service, because he lives, death has lost its sting. And it's, I don't know, sort of self-explanatory how that fits really well. Verse 50, I would not mind sneaking verse 50 into the text as well, because it says flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. So change is necessary. The mortal must clothe itself with immortality. The perishable must clothe itself with the imperishable. And ultimately death, which is ominous and powerful, has lost its sting. And so, like I said, it's sort of self-explanatory as to why this conclusion comes. Death lost its sting because Jesus conquered it. And that's the theme for this service and that portion of scripture.
Great. Steve, in addition to 1 Corinthians 15, could you remind us of the other two readings appointed?
Yes. The first reading is Isaiah 25, verses 6 through 9, where God describes this amazing feast that he is preparing for his people. And the reason that God and his people are there to celebrate is the fact that God has swallowed up death. He swallows up the burial shroud, swallowed up death once and for all. We've got the Lord wiping away the tears from every face, removing his people's disgrace. We've got the, you know, the shout of victory of God's people. We waited for God. He saved us. Let's rejoice and be glad in his salvation. So Isaiah there, looking at basically the using very similar picture to what Paul is going to be using in our reading from the end of 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And then the gospel is Luke's account of those early Sunday morning events. The gospel gives us the reality upon which Paul bases everything he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. By the time we get to the reading for today at the end, Paul already has established the reality, you know, has said, look, Christ's resurrection is a reality. If it's not a reality, then we're still in our sins. We're to be pitied more than everybody else. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, and here's all the people who saw him. Luke here gives us his account of those early morning happenings. Again, we have God's people being portrayed very honestly. Peter gets to the tomb. He is, leaves. He's amazed at what happened. Luke is very honest. He says that when Mary and the other women came back to the apostles and told them that Jesus was not there and that the angel had said he had risen, these words seemed like nonsense to them. They did not believe the women. Doesn't matter. It still is a reality. And we know if we were to read on in Luke chapter 24, we would see that it was not that much longer. Well, by the end of the day, most of them would have seen Jesus, the risen Christ, and no longer would be doubting. They may not understand everything about what it means, but they at least knew that the women were not crazy.
Right. Alan, some thoughts on 1 Corinthians 15, starting at verse 51, or if you want to do as Tom is doing, cheat a little bit and get verse 50 in there too, which is certainly legit, but some thoughts on 1 Corinthians 15.
I absolutely want to do what Tom has done. I think verse 50 is the question that verses 51 to 57 answer. So why wouldn't you put the question in there so you can appreciate the answer? I like that the answer begins with "it do," because like when Jesus and Paul use that word "it do," it's like, "Hey, listen up, fellas. I'm going to give you some new data here. You're not smart enough to figure this out for yourselves. This has to be revealed." So the answer to how can flesh and blood inherit the kingdom of God? That's a matter of revelation, and the revelation goes like this. Verse 51 says, "Death is not a Christian's destiny." How is that possible? Our destiny is change. All the dead are going to come alive, and there, that's all the dead. There's no limits. When is this going to happen? Well, or how is it going to happen? Rather, it's going to happen in the smallest breakdown of a division of time you can imagine. That's how it's going to happen, in a blink of an eye, in this split second, with a blast of a trumpet. And speaking of Isaiah 25 and speaking of Hosea, the Old Testament communicates this coming of God with very loud noises and shaking, and it's a very the second coming of Christ is going to be an amazing, wonderful thing. Verse 52 talks a little bit about like when is this going to happen? Well, the dead. All the dead, they're going to be raised incorruptible. But then I love that. Speaking of personal, hey mice, we ourselves, we're going to be changed. That's a real that's a gospel hook to hang your hat on, right? And then whenever I see die, like something has to be, it's like for the this corruptible has to put on incorruption. So the question I like to ask is, well, who says that has to happen? Who says who says that this corruption must be clothed in incorruption? Who says this mortal must be clothed in immortality? Well, again, here's a great gospel thought. God says this must happen. And we know from other places, like I think I'm thinking of the prison epistles, especially Paul likes that metaphor of being clothed in something, being covered in something. And what a neat thing to be clothed in incorruption and immortality. I'm looking at verse 54, and just that word, katapathe. Death is going to be swallowed up. That's a very aggressive, powerful compound word. It's going to be totally consumed. Another really great gospel idea. Death is going to be like completely just swallowed up and consumed into victory. And where is your victory? Where death is your sting? It's like well, it's nowhere. It's gone. It's an interesting rhetorical question. Where is death? Where is defeat? It's just like completely gone. The sting of death is an interesting phrase. I went back to the Old Testament text where these were that Paul is quoting. And I guess at this point, what I'm thinking of sting is that mechanism that injects the poison of death and mortality into a human being, resulting in destruction. Well, guess what? Because Jesus conquered death, because Jesus died our death, because he rose from the grave, because he's alive. That sting, that poison, it doesn't touch us. We're not subjected to that. And that's exactly what verse 57 says, that this all happened. Grace was given to us, and there's that pronoun again. Grace is given to us. Now listen to the implicit relationship that Paul has with Jesus. Grace is given to us. The victory is given to us through our Lord Jesus Christ. There's an awful lot tucked into that phrase, and it's all about relationship, and the agency, the accomplishment, the comfort, victory. It's all through our Lord Jesus Christ.
Thank you, Alan. In the first reading we discussed, John 20, kind of the law thoughts, at least as I'm thinking about it, are we kind of see the struggle with unbelief and confusion that's there on the part of the first witnesses of the resurrection. This reading strikes me, Paul brings out something a little bit different, and that is the effects of death, right, that are here, that Jesus' resurrection will reverse. Is that kind of what you guys are thinking too? Am I thinking about that in the way you are, Steve?
I know when I preached on this, we're recording this after Easter. When I preached on this, it was not hard for me to talk about what it was like to live in a corruptible mortal body. All the different aches and pains that, everybody, when they get up in the morning, they feel in their bodies how corruptible their bodies are. And they just, the older you get, you cannot do what you used to be able to do, certainly not as easily as you used to. Our mortal bodies, they are not, because of sin and because of the effects of sin, they are not fit for eternity. And that's why they need to be changed. So, yeah, I mean, when I talked about the law aspects of it, it very much was just going into the very basics. Yeah, we inherited this sinfulness from our parents, our first parents, all the way down. And, we can feel it in our own bodies. We've got our own bodies and the corruptibility and mortality of our bodies preaching God's law to us every single day.
Right. Tom?
Gospel side, you have to look a little harder to find law. I mean, the law is clearly found in the, like you said, in the flesh and the words perishable and mortal and all that sort of thing. But the gospel side of this is so obvious. One thing I just kind of like, and Professor Sorum mentioned some of the obvious gospel things, like we will be changed, and I like the taunting flavor of it. We win, you lose. A Christian funeral is victory. It's taunting death. It's saying, you may think this looks bad, but we know better. And ultimately, when that hits that crescendo of quoting Isaiah, death is swallowed up in victory. That's the battle cry of the Christian faith. Death was the result of our disobedience, and victory is the result of Christ's obedience and conquering death. And it's just, I mean, Easter Sunday is such a joy to preach because, you know, it brings everybody to the same page and says we're winners, we're more than conquerors, to borrow a phrase from Paul. So think
Absolutely,
we have to
yeah.
work to not let it be too general of a gospel. Just I like the concept of taunting.
Taunting, which is penalized in football and other sports. You're not supposed to do it. It's kind of rude, but yeah, we get to do it because of Christ's victory that he shared with us. Steve?
Boast in the Lord, yeah.
When you're at a funeral and it's your loved one in the casket or in the urn, it does not feel like you can stand up and taunt death. I think, you know, it gets to that whole thing that we were talking about earlier, that sometimes, you know, we need to recognize that there is a reality here that remains real, even if it doesn't feel like it. You know, just kind of which obviously is the value of really focusing on this here and showing people this is a reality. One other thing, and I just have two things going on in my head. One of them talking about the gospel. It's very clear, it's very easy to point people ahead to the victory that we can look forward to in the bodily resurrection and the transformation, the glorification of our mortal bodies, so that they no longer are mortal or corruptible. One of the things that I know I wanted to focus on in my sermon at this past Easter also was, we don't have to wait until the last day to enjoy this victory. We can enjoy this victory right now, even as we are in our corruptible bodies, knowing that death no longer has anything to do with us. You know, we can enjoy this right now, even if we can't necessarily experience it fully. So,
Right, it's ours by faith, even now. And
yes,
yeah,
and it's
absolutely.
more kind of, again, the getting back to, this is a reality, even if it doesn't feel like it right now.
Right, for sure. Yeah, Tom. Don't make sure to unmute your audio there, Tom.
Oops, sorry about
That's
that.
right.
Somewhat connected to what I was saying before, and what Steve just said is, the taunt is death seems so final here, and it's so dark, but Paul is taking the message of victory over death and kind of overlooking death right to the last day and saying, you know, that's when the amazing stuff is going to be happening. We will all be changed and that sort of thing. So it's part of the death. You're just not that big an enemy anymore because you've been conquered. And look at what Christ has done. Look at what our future looks like. And death has lost its sting. And I keep going back to the Easter dawn theme of we have a new identity. We're not mortal, we're immortal. We have that glorious deathlessness.
We're victorious, not defeated. You could put together with that, Alan.
It perhaps with this strong gospel proclamation of death is not your destiny, Christian, but and glorious change. What's the basis for that? Maybe it would be good to just inject that. The basis is by the sacrifice of Christ, we have a truly clear conscience, and that with that clear conscience, we have direct access to God. And that's something that we have right now, and something we can look forward to in the future is incorruptible flesh. I mean, it's kind of you have a snapshot here, but the whole package is still a great thing to bring to bear on Easter Sunday, perhaps.
Yeah, I think so. I think so. Steve?
I just this is just something that I've wondered about in working with this text, and it has to do with the picture of the sting. You know, in past discussions I've had with different people about this, I think it's really easy to kind of inadvertently mix your metaphors here. And all of a sudden we're bringing in the fact that Christ has, you know, crushed Satan's head, which is absolutely true. But a bite is not the same thing as a sting. I mean, there's still they're both ways of injecting venom, but you know, it's almost like Paul and the Old Testament passage he's quoting here are, you know, they're focusing on a different part of the deadly animal's body here. So I don't know if that's worth anything, but you know, it might just kind of, I don't know, add some richness to our talking about this. Another picture, you know, we're talking about a scorpion here that has lost the sting at the end of its tail. We're talking about a hornet here that has lost its sting. You know, it's kind of, to my mind at least, it's another picture that God uses to describe for us the reality of what Christ has done for us. Yes, he's crushed Satan's head and he can no longer bite us anymore. But he's also taken away the sting at the end of the tail of the scorpion. He's taken the sting away from the hornet that wants to kill us. He's completely disarmed every possible enemy that we have, and God's giving us a multitude of pictures to really impress that on us.
Right. Yeah. So many vivid images to illustrate that. Yeah. Alan?
I just want to piggyback on what Steve's saying. He's making me think of, I think it's Hebrews 2, where the writer talks about removing the slavery that's the result of the fear of death.
Yeah.
And pastors that work with pathologies and addictions, and I mean, everybody knows that taking drugs is going to hurt you and you're going to get addicted, and yet people do it because they got to drown out the sound of that fear of death. And that's just a great way to illustrate what Steve's talking about with that sting, and then compare that to the complete and total victory over that Jesus has given to us.
Definitely. Yeah. Contrasting that fear of death with the victory that we've been given in Christ. I didn't ask this before, but I'll ask it for 1 Corinthians 15. Any theme ideas, or as you kind of bring together a message, or anything that you have used, or things you're working with or thinking about related to this text as you kind of unify a message based on it? Steve?
What I went with was death has been swallowed up in victory. It's a victory won by Jesus that just really focuses in, okay, what the reality of Christ's resurrection, and victory to look forward to, the change and the glorifying of our bodies, but also a victory to enjoy even now, that we can, even now, we can stand next to the grave of a loved one and, you know, taunt death and say, you think that you will hurt me this by doing this. Yes, it's painful, but you know what? Your stinger has been taken away from you. This is just temporary. And I've won, my loved one who's buried there has won, and there's nothing you can do about it.
Great idea. Yeah. Anything further, Tom?
Not necessarily a theme, but I, you know, keep coming back to how death is personified in here, you know, in the quote from Isaiah, and then the explanation of what death is. It's, you know, the sting of death is sin. The power of sin is the law. I would definitely, as I think about preaching on this text, do something in the realm of, you know, addressing death as a, you know, personified and a defeated loser, and look at the champion standing here. That's Christ Jesus. And that's why we're here on Easter Sunday. So,
Yeah.
Something to workshop, but I'm not there yet.
Mm-hmm. I think I had an issue.
And standing right next to the champion are the co-champions, us.
Yeah, right. The taunt of the victorious is a theme that sticks in my head. That was, an associate who used that, I think, based on this text. Right. The personification of death, picking up on that taunting that we can do because Christ is victorious and we are as well. Great. Anything further, either in 1 Corinthians, John 20, as we wrap up here? Tom?
Just one quick thought back to John 20. Some of you guys maybe are, I don't know if you're still thinking about that, but I love when Jesus said, "My Father and your Father, my God and your God." It just shows the new identity, the elevating of who you had been compared to who you are now. And Jesus is almost saying, "It's our Father, you know, because I've brought you up to the level of being a child of God." So good gospel there.
Right. Yeah. When he could have said, "My father, not your father anymore, because you guys have totally messed this up." You know, no, by grace, we remain God's children, right, Steve?
And I know we mentioned this already, but just the incredible individual love that our Savior shows for each and every one of the people involved in those events that John records in John 20, not just Mary and the individual love that he showed for her, but also for Peter and for John and for the other disciples that Jesus, like Tom said, calls them brothers. And, you know, what a tremendous comfort that is for us as we look at ourselves and again, maybe struggle with, is this, can God really be serious when he says that I'm his child and I am Christ's brother or sister? Yeah, he's absolutely serious about it. And just look at this.
Absolutely. Yeah, that the grace that comes through as he deals so gently and lovingly with each individual. Well, we have hopefully given preachers some food for thought as they prepare for Easter Sunday. God bless you, preachers, as you proclaim the gospel of Christ's resurrection and our victory in him.